Your Bibles, if you would, please, let's take them out together. And I want to ask that you turn with me in the Word of God to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we continue in our study of the doctrines of grace, having introduced this study last Lord's Day evening, let's begin by reading from the book of Romans these classic texts as it relates to the depravity of mankind. Romans chapter 1 and beginning with verse 18. The scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And then if you would, please turn over to Romans chapter 3. And I want to take up our reading with verse number 9. Paul again writing about this reality of man's depravity. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then jump down to that classic verse, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's now pause and join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You now as we come again to Your holy word. And Father, as we consider again these truths concerning sin and salvation, concerning man's sinful condition, and the glorious sovereign salvation that You bring to men, Father, we recognize that these doctrines, they humble us. They put us in our place. They show us who God truly is. And they call us to bow before You in humility and in piety, seeking to do Your will. Father, as we consider again tonight these fundamental and foundational truths about salvation, for us, some of us, they are basic review of truths we know and believe. And for others of us, they are helpful reminders. And even for some of us, perhaps challenges for us to expand our understanding and our vision of the realities of salvation that is in and through Christ and grace alone. Father, we pray that You would bless this study, that You would be honored and glorified by our response to their truth. And we ask this now in Christ's holy name. Amen. As you came in tonight, perhaps you received an outline for our study as we take up again our study of the doctrines of grace. You should have received an outline entitled Total Depravity, the first of the five doctrines related to the doctrines of grace. Last time, if you were not here perhaps, we had a basic introduction to the doctrines of grace. We spent a little bit of time talking about the whole history as it relates to the term Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism. We talked about the challenge there in the Church of Holland by the followers of Arminius, who sought to challenge those doctrines of grace found in their confession and catechism, and how that a convening of a synod and a decision was made in 1618 declaring the doctrines of Arminianism to be heresy. You may recall that I said I am really more comfortable using the terms doctrines of grace than the terms Calvinism. And Baptists historically have used that phraseology. The reason Baptists do not believe that we should follow necessarily John Calvin. We're not followers of John Calvin. Only to the extent that John Calvin was faithful to what the Bible said do we agree with and we embrace what Calvin taught. To that point and no further. So we're more comfortable with the doctrines of grace in seeing these truths about salvation. We noted also last time that there is a great contrast between Arminianism and Calvinism. And if you still have your outline with you from last week, I know some of you were not here last week and you picked up the outline from last week, just by way of reminder, we contrasted Arminianism with Calvinism. And we basically stated what were the 5 points of Arminianism, and then of course the doctrines of grace that correlate. Number one, under the 5 points of Arminianism is free will, our human ability. Number two, conditional election. Number three, universal atonement. Number four, resistible grace. And then number five, falling from grace. Those are the five points of Arminianism. The tulip, as it is sometimes referred to, is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We said that the tulip, the doctrines of grace, they are interconnected doctrines. They are inseparable doctrines. You can't reject or pick and choose certain of them to believe and then reject others of those truths, because they all fit together. If you reject one, well, you are in some way changing the meaning of some other of the doctrines that are stated. And then, of course, we said in the conclusion that the five points of the doctrines of grace really is stating one simple point, and that is God saves sinners. God is sovereign in salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who saves. Now, as we come tonight to our study, we take up that first of the five points of the tulip, as it is called. That is total depravity. And as we do so tonight, we, first of all, Roman numeral 1 on the outline, we want to consider a basic definition. It's always important that we begin by defining our terms, and then we can go from there. In terms of this doctrine, total depravity, what do we mean? Well, there are two different terms that are sometimes used and sometimes confused and even used interchangeably among people who speak of the doctrines of grace. One is total depravity, and the other is total inability. Now, these two doctrines are interrelated. One flows from the other. But technically, they are not the same thing. They are two different things. One, and that's letter A, speaks to the extent of our corruption, or our depravity. The second one, total inability, speaks to the consequence of our depravity. That is, what is the result of being totally depraved in terms of spiritual reality? So let's just look at these two definitions, one after the other. First of all, the extent of our corruption, total depravity. And I have provided for you there a definition. Man's depravity, as a result of the fall, is total. All men are born into this world spiritually dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. The sinner's heart is desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he has lost his ability to choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. It takes more than the Spirit's assistance to bring the sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. That last line there about more than just the Spirit's assistance, that speaks directly to the doctrine of Arminianism. You recall, the doctrine of Arminius and his followers is that while man may be fallen and sinful and, yes, even depraved, there is this prevenient grace that comes before and in conjunction with the gospel, which enables a sinner to, of his own ability, choose Christ as his Savior and then be regenerated and be saved. Well, that, we believe, is a false understanding of man's spiritual condition. Man does not merely need the Spirit to come along and assist in the process. We believe that man is so sinful, so depraved, so corrupt, that he needs the Spirit to actually come and give new life, so that as a result of giving new life, being made alive, as Paul says, we then are enabled to see Christ for who he is, to see our sin for what it is, and to run to the Savior savingly, believing in him and repenting from our sin. That is all a gift of the regenerating work of the Spirit. Notice, if you will, here some key words that we're going to be seeing in our study here under the definition of total depravity. All men are born, notice the phrase, spiritually dead. Not merely sick, not merely hampered by sin, not merely incapacitated or handicapped by sin, but spiritually dead. Dead men do not need a resuscitation, they need a spiritual resurrection. And that is what we believe is necessary because of our condition. Notice the second word that is used there. Not only are we born into this world spiritually dead, but we are born blind. Now, obviously, that's talking about a spiritual blindness, not physical blindness, but blind in terms of seeing ourselves in our true condition, seeing Christ for who He truly is, and embracing Him willingly. We are blind to spiritual realities. And again, another word here that is very picturesque, that is basically saying the same thing. We are deaf to the things of God. Why is it that a sinner who is lost can hear the gospel and yet turn away and say, well, that sounds interesting, let's go to Taco Bell, and not even care? Well, it's because he is deaf to the things of God. God has not opened his ears personally to see the impact, the consequences, and the need that they have for salvation. The truth of the gospel just kind of runs off their back like the water off of the back of a duck. And so they are blind, they are deaf, they are spiritually dead. Notice also the word that is used there in this definition. The sinner's heart is desperately corrupt. That's this idea of corruption. Corruption completely. And this is total depravity. Now, notice letter B there. You have another word, a term, theological term, and this refers to the consequence of our corruption, total inability. Total inability is a term used to describe the effect or the consequence of the pollution of sin on man's spiritual powers. Reformed theologians admit that unregenerate man is able to perform natural and civil good. However, by nature, no man can do anything either to change the bias of his will towards sin and self, or self and sin, or to meet the requirements of God's holy law and merit his favor. Basically, because we're fallen, the consequence of being fallen, being spiritually dead, being spiritually blind, being spiritually deaf, and desperately corrupt in our heart, is that we don't have the capacity or the ability to choose and receive Christ of our own volition, unaided by the regenerating work of the Spirit. So you see how these two terms, they're interrelated in the sense that they are important to understand, and yet there is a distinction in terms of the two. Now, what I want you to do at this point is take your hymnal out. And I want to consider Roman numeral 2, talking about total depravity, its confessional expression. We are a confessional church. What does it mean to be a confessional church? Well, what it means is we hold to certain doctrines. Now, there are some churches that are not confessional. They hold to some sort of generic statement about Christianity, but then everyone is kind of free to believe whatever they want to believe. Well, we do not hold to that. We are very different. We are a confessional church. We have a confession which a person who joins our church must agree with in order to be a member at First Baptist Church. And it is a confession which gives us a unity within the body. So there is no disturbance within our fellowship. You can imagine in these Baptist churches, and there are many, many Baptist churches, they will tolerate someone who holds to Arminianism or someone who holds to the charismatic movement or someone else who holds to speaking in tongues. And they have all these different doctrines, and members in good standing hold to all these different views. Well, can you imagine what kind of potential hazard that can be in terms of the unity of that body? If you have a group over here saying, well, we need to be raising our hands in worship and we need to be speaking in tongues. And another group over here saying, oh, no, we better not do that. They're heretics. And then another group over here saying, well, we're Arminian. And another group saying, well, we're Calvinist. You see how that would be a potential for great disunity and harm within the body. And certainly it would be saying that that church doesn't really confess much of anything. It doesn't really say anything in the world. Well, we're very different than that. We confess something. We say this is what we are and what we believe. This is who we are. We make it very clear. And that is very distinct about our fellowship. So as we look at these doctrines of grace, we want to look at them in terms of our confession. We're going to see them to be arising directly from the Scriptures, which is our ultimate authority. But we're also going to see that they also are affirmed explicitly in our confession of faith. The reason I ask you to take out your hymnal is because, as many of you know, at the back of our hymnal, we actually have our confession of faith provided, a copy of that. And I want you to turn back there to it. Actually, page 673. In terms of its confessional expression, that is, the doctrine of total depravity's confessional expression, this is very explicitly declared in our confession. 673 and 674, you have chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And what I want to do is point out the doctrine of total depravity stated here in the confession. Let me just begin by reading number 1 there on 673. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willingly transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, this is section 2, by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, very important statement, whereby death came up on all. There's that spiritual death. All becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. That's the doctrine of total depravity. This idea that we all became dead, wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. This is the doctrine of total depravity. What about the doctrine of total inability, that related doctrine? Well, let's just continue to read. Number 3 there. It says, they being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, subjects of death, and all their miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. It is the sovereign activity of God to save and deliver them from that condition. Notice, if you will, paragraph 4. This is the explicit statement of total inability. It says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The very phrasing there of our writers of our confession, that we are utterly indisposed and disabled and made opposite to all good, is a statement of total inability. Now, if you look there, just turning just a page or two over, the doctrine of total inability is also stated on 676. This is actually under chapter 9 of free will. And we're going to read paragraph 3 on 676. It's the first statement there on the page. It says, "Man, by his fall into the state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto." So you'll notice there in paragraph 3 there, the statement in the first line, "hath wholly lost all ability." That's total inability stated. Man is totally depraved. That is, the corruption of sin, it extends to all faculties of his being. And he is totally unable, being dead, being blind, being deaf, being corrupt spiritually, he does not have the capacity to, of his own will, choose eternal life, and is in need of the sovereign work of regeneration in order to be saved. So we see here that this doctrine of total depravity, total inability, it is explicitly stated in the confession of our church. Now, tonight what I'd like to also do, Roman numeral 3, is give some needed clarifications. And I think we're going to stop here because of the length of the next section. But some needed clarifications. I want to say some things here just to clarify what we're talking about when we speak of total depravity and total inability. And I have several things to say. Notice there under Roman numeral 3, letter A, what it does not mean, that is what the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean. And then letter B, what it does mean. So I want to make some clarifying statements. And just a heads up, you're not going to have room to put them there on the front of the outline. So if you want to write these down, you might want to turn over to the back of your outline. But when we talk about total depravity, there are some things that we want to say to clarify the doctrine. And in fact, let me give you four statements. Number one, when we talk about total depravity, we do not mean that every person is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. When we talk about total depravity, we do not mean that every person is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. Now, in terms of the extent of our corruption, we are all thoroughly and completely corrupt. We're all sinners. Every faculty of our being is not touched without the reality of sin and the fall. And yet, we are not all universally as depraved as we possibly could become. We can think of some of the greatest, in our minds at least, what we would conceive of to be some of the greatest sinners of history, whether it's a Joseph Stalin. Or you might think about the cult leader Jim Jones, who led all those people to Guyana, Jonestown, and that mass suicide of all those people under his direction. And we think about how wicked that person must have been in the name of God, as a, quote, leader of God, and yet leading the people to do that in that terrible, wicked display of iniquity. Well, even the greatest sinner that we might think of in terms of what is great sinners, even they could have been more sinful than they were, couldn't they? I mean, Stalin killed millions and millions and millions. He could have killed a few million more. And Jim Jones, in that mass act of deception and terrible act, there could have been many more that were killed in that act of mass suicide. So when we talk about total depravity, we're not saying that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in the activity of their depravity as they could possibly become. Number two, another thing we're not saying by total depravity is this. We do not mean that every sinner is without knowledge of the will of God or a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. When we say that man is totally depraved, we are not denying that the Bible teaches that men nevertheless have an innate knowledge of the will of God and a conscience that discriminates good and evil. Let me just say that again, just by way of wording, if you're jotting this down. We do not mean that a sinner is without an innate knowledge of the will of God or a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. And your Bible is probably opened up to the book of Romans. Look in Romans. Just look back a chapter to Romans chapter 2. Talking about this idea that men have a conscience and the law of God is written on the hearts of men. Romans chapter 2. This is an important clarification when we talk about what is total depravity. Even though men are totally depraved, they still have a conscience. They still know good and evil. And they still have this innate understanding of the will of God. This is actually referenced in chapter 1 whenever it speaks of God and His invisible attributes are clearly seen, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, and so they're without excuse. That is a talking about, of course, the reality of God's revelation of Himself. All mankind are therefore inexcusable. They are all condemned because this revelation is clearly seen. Notice in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." That's speaking about the Jew versus the Gentile. "And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearing of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Here Paul is basically, in chapters 1 through 3, he is bringing this universal indictment against all mankind. Whether it is the Gentile who does not have the law of God, which was uniquely given to the Jews, the Mosaic law given to that nation to hold to and perpetuate, or whether it is the Jews who were, as he calls it, under the law, in the sense that they had the law and the knowledge of it bequeathed to them by God's direct revelation. He says in verse 13, it's not an issue of whether you have the law. It is the doers of the law who are justified. Verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show," that is by that action of being obedient to the law, "they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. For their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day then, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." This idea here of having God's law written on their hearts and having this conscience that bears witness. All of mankind has a conscience. Now, you can have a seared conscience, as Paul talks about. That is a conscience that is so corrupted by the activity of sin that they no longer feel the guilt of sin when they commit sin. Or you can have a weak conscience that Paul talks about. A weak conscience is someone who has an ill-informed conscience, a conscience that is not instructed by the Word of God. You can have a clear conscience, that is a conscience that is correctly instructed by God's Word and that acquits the sinner as he makes a self-assessment of his actions. The Bible speaks much about the conscience. Whenever we talk about total depravity, we are not denying that all people still have a conscience that is functioning. In fact, you talk to many atheists, and the atheists will say, well, we don't believe in God because all of the evil in the world. And you want to respond and say, well, if you don't believe in God, why do you believe in evil? And how do you know what evil is? Because the very idea that you believe in a good and an evil presupposes that there is a good and there is an evil, which undermines your atheism at its very root. And so you see that even someone who denies the Word of God, who denies God Himself, nevertheless has a conscience and can discern right and wrong. Now, again, that conscience may be ill-informed. The conscience may not be instructed by the Word of God, and that's where disagreements can arise. But everyone knows and has this innate understanding that there is a right and there is a wrong. You can go to any culture, any place, any time in history, and the people there are going to say murder's wrong, lying's not right. And you can consider that. Thievery is wrong, and it doesn't have to be a culture that has the law of God, because they have a conscience instructing them of right and of wrong. So, total depravity, it does not mean people do not have a sense of the will of God in terms of general revelation and a conscience that is able to discern right and wrong even in their fallen state. A third thing that we want to say by way of clarification. Again, all these things so far are what the doctrine of total depravity does not mean. It doesn't mean that people are as depraved as they possibly can be. It doesn't mean that they have no will, no conscience or understanding of the will of God. Number three, this is the third one, that a sinner cannot do virtuous things in relation to his fellow man. That a sinner cannot do virtuous things in relation to his fellow man. Just because we hold to the doctrine of total depravity, don't think that total depravity means that fallen men can't do anything good in terms of their fellow man. We know this. We could use 1,000 different examples of people who were not believers, were not saved, were not regenerated, and yet they did much good. Whether it's philanthropy or whether it is acts of mercy and charity. And we go down the list of people throughout history who have done much good. You can probably think of people even in your own life, people who don't know the Lord. In fact, sometimes lost people can even be, in terms of their actions, be very virtuous. Even put some so-called Christians to shame in their virtue as it relates to other people. And so that really is a point that doesn't need to be stated too far. But I don't want us to think that total depravity says people can't do virtuous things. Yeah, fallen men who are totally depraved, who have all of their faculties touched with their corruption, and who have total inability as it relates to their dead condition, can still nevertheless do virtuous things concerning their fellow man. And then number four, by way of clarification, it does not mean, total depravity does not mean that every sinner will indulge in every form of sin. Total depravity does not mean that every sinner will indulge in every form of sin. Some think that the idea of total depravity means that you do all the totality of sin that is imaginable or possible, that is out there under all of the universe. No, total depravity does not mean that every single sinner will indulge in every form of sin that is possible. In fact, some forms of sin cancel out other forms of sin. You engage in certain sins that exclude you from engaging in other sins. The doctrine of total depravity does not say that you're going to indulge in every form of sin under the sun. That's not what the doctrine teaches. So by way of clarification, what does it mean? Letter B. Two things I'd like to share here. Number one, in terms of total depravity, it says that man's corruption extends to every part of his nature. Man's corruption extends to every part of his nature. That's the idea of total depravity. It's what we read in the confession. It speaks about how it touches every part of man. There is not a part of our constitution, mind, emotion, or will that is not touched with the reality of sin, body and soul. It is all touched by corruption. And then number two, and finally, as we conclude tonight, in terms of total depravity and what it means that man has no spiritual good at all in relation to God. It means that man has no spiritual good at all in relation to God. While sinful men may do good things, virtuous things, maybe many virtuous things, while sinful men may not only do good things, but have a good idea of right and wrong on many issues, and have a good morals, quote unquote, on many areas of common concern in society, nevertheless, in relation to God Himself, he has no spiritual good at all. And let me conclude by asking you to turn again to Romans chapter 3. And we read in verse 23, again, that very familiar verse which declares this reality. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Total depravity declares that everyone has sinned and everyone falls short of the glory of God. Now, next time as we come together, if you would please keep your outlines from tonight as we consider what does the Scripture say. We've looked at what the confession says. We've given a basic definition. We've tried to clarify that. Now we're going to consider in our next study, what do the Scriptures say about the doctrine of total depravity? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now, having come to your word and considered these doctrinal truths. And again, Father, as we consider the doctrine of total depravity, of total inability, we acknowledge that apart from your grace, apart from the regenerating work of your Spirit, we all still would be left undone, dead, deaf, blind, and desperately corrupt. And yet, by your mercy and grace, you came to us and you powerfully and sovereignly resurrected us and gave us life that we might see and hear, that we might live with lives and hearts enlivened unto Christ, to believe in Him, to repent of our sin, and to know the salvation that He has provided for His own. Father, we thank You for that great salvation that You have indeed provided for Your own. And help us, Lord, that we would be mindful of just how great that salvation is, considering from where we have come, by Your grace. And may You be glorified and served ever more faithfully as a result. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.